In your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 as we continue on through the wonderful introduction to the Christian faith that Mark provided for us. In some senses, Mark, of course, is the shortest of the Gospels. Sometimes he has slightly longer accounts, though, of events that happen in the life of Christ. One of the sections that we're about to read is actually longer. This is the fullest description of what happened when Christ was approached by a young Pharisee. Now, you'll remember that in terms of the time and the setting, it is Tuesday on what's sometimes called Passion Week, the week before Christ was crucified on that Friday. And he has just had the Sadducees come to him, attempting to get him with another gotcha question, where they were asking him about the resurrection. And they had posed the example of this woman who had had seven husbands, and who would be her real husband in the resurrection. And he had pointed out to them that in the resurrection, things will be entirely different. Marriage will not be continued on. Marriage is for this time, but not in the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, we know that the Pharisees were believers in the resurrection. And therefore, as he completely slammed the Sadducees' misunderstanding of the scriptures, they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And as a result, they made several terrible errors. And he showed them from the word of God that they were in error. And no doubt the Pharisees would have been for a moment high-fiving one another. But then suddenly they would have remembered, hey, wait a minute, we hate this guy. And we certainly don't want to increase his status amongst the people. So immediately they send up one of their superstars to ask him a question that they hope will trip him up. And we'll read what that question was and how Christ responded. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and let's ask for his help in understanding this word. Well, Sovereign Lord, whenever we come to your word, we are in need of your help. We need your inward illumination in order to understand the word and to apply it to our lives. Lord, it is a source of all truth. But, O Lord, we confess that we are not infallible when we handle your infallible word. We can make terrible mistakes, and I pray that that would not happen today. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to divide the word aright and to apply it to your people. And I pray, Lord, that it would not be useless preaching. It's always useless when it goes in one ear and out the other, or when it's not heard at all. I don't want anybody here to be one of those bypath hearers who the seed falls upon the ground and the birds snatch it away and it's gone in a second. And I do not pray, Lord, that it would fall upon stony ground where it would not be able to find root. But I pray, Lord, that the word would fall into hearts that are prepared to receive it and that it would bring back that harvest that you desire. Oh, Lord, help us now to hear and to understand your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 28 through 34. This is the word of the Lord. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I wouldn't recommend doing this, but if you ever want to create a division amongst a group of Christians who are otherwise getting along very, very well, and that shouldn't be our desire, obviously, just bring up a question of the law. Bring up, for instance, the Ten Commandments, and then ask what sort of binding influence they have on our lives. For instance, bring up the issue of the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. Ask a question like, is it right and good that we go out after the service to brunch and make other people work for us on the Sabbath day? Or you can ask lots of different questions. You can ask, for instance, about the application of the third commandment when it comes to what are sometimes called minced oaths. Should we be saying things
that are really just variations on the name of God? Or how should we keep the second commandment when it comes to not making graven images, and so on and so on and so on? You can take an otherwise happy group of Christians, even from the same denomination I've found, and get them arguing in no time at all about the way of interpreting the law of God. Now, this phenomenon is not something peculiar to American Christians, nor is it peculiar to the modern age. The tendency to argue over the meaning of God's commandments goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We should remember that. Remember, the devil managed to get man to fall by asking Eve, "Has God indeed said you shall not indeed eat from every tree of the garden?" Did God really command that, Eve? And what do you think of that commandment? How do you interpret that commandment, Eve? The Pharisees also knew that, and they had failed with their attempts at gotcha questions to date, but this time they send out another champion, a Goliath of the law, to do verbal battle with great David's greater son by asking a question about the law of God. Now, here in Mark, the man who comes to Jesus and who asks this question, he is described as a scribe. In Matthew, he's called a lawyer. Now, lawyers in the Bible were not like the civil lawyers of today. They were scribes who were experts in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible known as the Law. And from them, they had distinguished 613 commandments that they had been trained in the tradition of the rabbis in how to interpret and apply those laws to God's people. They also knew all of the exceptions to those laws that the rabbis had worked out, all of the loopholes designed to get you around them in a pinch when they were too binding, without technically breaking them. The Pharisees considered scribes to be critical because they honestly believed, remember this, that their righteousness before God and their perceived righteousness before God's people would depend upon their observing these commandments as closely as possible. So the scribes would be the people who would tell them how many steps away from their dwelling they could take on a Sabbath day, or how much they could put in a pocket before they were carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. And they would also be consulted in weightier matters like whether a divorce was permissible, whether a marriage could take place, and so on. Now, it was common for these scribes to argue over the commandments, and especially over questions like what were the heavier matters of the law and what were the less weighty portions of the law, and how important individual commandments were, and so on. And rabbinical schools that differed on these matters had sprung up, and they argued with one another. They're thinking, of course, the Pharisees are, that no matter how Jesus answers this particular question that they propounded, they've got him. Of course, they're expecting that he will pick one particular commandment, probably from the Ten Commandments. And when he says this one commandment is most important, there are bound to be plenty of people who will be listening to him who will argue that the other commandments are more important. And keep in mind that despite the fact that Jesus had already said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, I did not come to destroy but to fulfill," keep in mind that they still believed that this man Jesus was a heretic, that he hated the law, and that they might just hit, you know, the jackpot with this question by provoking him to say something like, "Hey man, don't get all hung up in the law. That's not that important. God is love, right? These things aren't binding upon us," or something ridiculous like that. And then they could expose him as a terrible, lawless man. Now, obviously, I am not as smart as Jesus, and I probably would have fallen into their trap. I would have picked the first commandment saying, "This is the most important, to love the Lord your God," or "to have no other gods before him. That is the most important of the laws." But in this case, of course, they are asking not a mere pastor, a mere mortal man. They are asking God's Son, the author of the law, a question about the law. And Jesus does answer them from the law. First, he goes to Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, which of course starts Shema Yisrael, the "Hear, O Israel" passage. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, every pious Jew repeated those words two times a day in his prayer. And what Jesus does is, instead of giving one of the Ten Commandments, he goes to a verse in Deuteronomy that summarizes the first table of the Ten Commandments. That is, the first four commandments that sum up our duties to God, the duties of man to God. So you guys know what the first four commandments are, right? The first one is, of course, let's say them together. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the fourth commandment, of course, is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, if you were tripped up by any of those, you'll find them in Exodus 20, and so we can go back and put them to memory again. But all of these commandments summed up say, serve the Lord with your entire being. Don't serve him in a servile, slavish, legalistic way. Don't serve him out of fear. Don't serve him out of a desire for the praise of men. No man will ever truly, of course, keep the commandments of God perfectly or serve him as adequately, as well as he deserves to be served. But J.C. Ryle gives us advice here when he talks about how it is we are to keep the law. Love, he says, is the grand secret of true obedience to God. When we feel towards him as children feel towards a dear father, we shall delight to do his will. We shall not find his commandments grievous and work for him like slaves under fear of the lash. We shall take pleasure in trying to keep his laws and mourn when we transgress them. None work so well as those who work out of love. The fear of punishment or the desire of reward are principles of far less power. They do the will of God best who do it from the heart. Would we train children right? Let us teach them to love God. You'll remember that Jesus himself had said to his followers, when he talked about how they would show that they loved him, he didn't say, if you love me, send me flowers. If you love me, write me a poem. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And not keep them in the way that the Pharisees kept them. You remember how they tried to keep the law of God. They never did it wholeheartedly. And they were always trying to get around it. They were really, in a very real sense, antinomian, that is, against the law, because they were always trying to weaken it and to lower its requirements. When they saw the true power of the law, for instance, Jesus telling them it extended not merely to what we did, but the way that we feel in our hearts. So, for instance, we can commit adultery simply by lusting after someone without ever actually touching them. And the Pharisees were appalled. Who could keep the law then? And, you know, Jesus at that point could have said, aha, now you're getting it. Now you understand how far you have fallen from keeping the law. But nonetheless, because it is an expression of the holiness of God, we will try to do that in our own lives if we are sincere believers that reflects his nature. And the Ten Commandments are an expression, brothers and sisters, of the true holiness, the nature of God. But Jesus doesn't stop with the first table of the law, because you have two tables of the law and they can't be separated. So then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18 and says, the second great commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there, of course, he's summarizing the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. Those are, of course, what's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother, that it might go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And then the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And tenth commandment, you shall not covet. That's right. So those commandments deal not with the way that we interact with God. They deal with the way that we interact with man, our fellow man, how we're supposed to treat them. And we're supposed to treat them in the way that we would want other people to treat us. What's that sometimes called? The treat others as you would want to be treated. That's called the golden rule. And there, the second table of the law says, this is the way you should treat people. Now, the Pharisees were constantly, you remember, separating the two tables of the law. They were making duties to God conflict with duties to man. For instance, God never intended for the commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy, to be interpreted in such a way that the sick wouldn't be healed or with the hungry fed. But the Pharisees did, because their supposed obedience wasn't motivated by love to God or neighbor. It was motivated by a desire to be seen by others. And Jesus is making clear that if we truly love God, and we should truly love God, if we really love God, We must love our neighbors. In fact, brothers and sisters, it is impossible for somebody to say, I love God, and not love his fellow man who is made in the image of God. It is simply impossible. And Jesus also meant, obviously, more than just fellow Jews by neighbors. He made it clear through, for instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that he meant all men. Now, Jesus doesn't do what so many misguided people have done by dismissing the commands of the law and becoming lawless. Rather, Jesus says becoming lawless is a sign that you aren't saved. Now, remember this. You need to remember this. None of us is going to go to heaven by the keeping of the law. None of us. The only person who has ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He kept those commandments not for his own sake, but for our sake. But if we don't love the law, if we despise the commandments of God, what does it show? It shows that our heart is not right with God. It shows that we aren't saved. We aren't going to heaven. Jesus made that very clear, for instance, in Matthew 13:40, where he said, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says throughout the word that the commandments of God are serious. They must be observed. But he is also saying that the only way that we will even begin to understand and keep the commandments is if we love their author. And if we see them in their essential integrity, if we see that we have duties to God and we have duties to man, and that we desire to keep both of them out of a sincere love to God, in the way that somebody who, for instance, loves their parent would want to keep their commandments to the best of their ability. Now, answering this way, of course, Jesus disarms and he confounds the Pharisees. They want to disagree with him, but they can't. You see, even this scribe who came up, who obviously had been essentially prepped, go get him, man, you can do it, you know. And he asks him the question, and he gets this flabbergastingly good answer back. And he is awestruck, and he sees the truth of his statements. He perceives them. And so he has no back answer. He can't talk back to Jesus. And instead of causing Jesus to be tripped up, they've once again promoted Jesus. Isn't it amazing how God takes every scheme of the devil that the devil uses to try to destroy him, to destroy the advance of his ministry, and he uses it instead for good? I mean, we'll see that in a little while when Jesus goes to the cross. That was the greatest crime ever committed. And the devil obviously thought that he would triumph by seeing the Son of Man put to death. And yet in that one act, Jesus provides salvation for all of us, all of his sheep. The greatest evil is turned into the greatest good by God. And so we see this scribe saying to him, well said, teacher. Actually, the Hebrew there is more expressive. It's more like excellent. That's an awesome answer. I couldn't do better than that. You've spoken the truth. And he says, there is one God, there is no other but he, and to love him with all of your heart and to love your neighbor, yes, that sums up the two greatest commandments. That's what we're put here on earth to do. That's what we're supposed to be about, brothers and sisters. Your life, believe it or not, is supposed to consist of a continuous routine of loving God and loving your neighbor for your entire time here on earth. And this man sees that. And that means something is going on in his soul. This is a man who is not entirely self-concerned. This is not a man who is entirely party spirit-driven. He sees the truth of what Christ has said. One of the most awful things that we see today is the way that nobody can accept truth from the mouth of somebody they're opposed to. So we have, for instance, if you're in an opposite political party, a politician can come out and say, the sky is blue. And immediately, there will be reports the next day, experts doubt whether the sky is truly blue, say it's just a perception issue, and so on. They would never be able to say, well, he's right, yeah, the sky is blue. We've gotten to a point where we can't even accept truth when we hear it from somebody else's mouth. And this Pharisee, I'm sure his friends would have loved for him to have said, well, that's ridiculous. I see, I could say this here and that there. But instead, no, he acknowledges, you've spoken the truth. This is an excellent teaching. And so Jesus, perceiving that, says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God.
One of the things that we should remember is that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, as the church began to grow, people from the Pharisee party actually came in. I'd like to think that this young man was one of those who was brought in, who was not just not far from the kingdom of God, but who entered in. Because we need to remember this, brothers and sisters. To die not far from the kingdom of God is just as serious as being just outside the ark when the door closes and the rain begins coming down. To be almost saved is to be entirely lost. And so I do pray and hope I'll see this man in heaven who was so impressed by the Son of God and his applications of the teaching of the law. Now, let me make three applications, if I can, very quickly to you. The first is this. Do you love the law of God? Can you say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Do you think on God's commandments all the day? Do you think of God's commandments maybe once a day? Some of the time? And if the answer is no, if you can honestly say, "Nah, I never think on God's law. I never open God's law. I don't read it. It's not of any great interest to me." That's bad news. Because the Word of God tells us that loving the law of God is an indelible mark of the blessed man, the saved man. Remember what was written in the very first Psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruits in season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in their judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, when you say that to some people, some Christians, they will actually immediately fire back and say, "No, I don't love the law of God. Somebody who loves the law is a legalist. No, no, we should hate the law. We should hate the law. The law is good. And those who use it lawfully are doing good. And is it legalism not to covet? Is it legalism not to steal? Is it legalism to love your neighbor as yourself, in a word?" And the answer, of course, is no. These things are not legalism. Legalism would be thinking that by keeping the commandments in our pathetic and half-hearted way, that we can actually work our way into the kingdom, or doing them before men and so on. But that's not what Christ is talking about here. He's saying, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, and if you want to know how to do it, look to the law of God, look to the Ten Commandments. Now, you will never be able to keep the law of God or love it rightly until you love the author of the law of God, until you love Christ. Well, we can only love Christ if he has worked in our hearts. And you'll know that you love Christ because of what's happened in you. You'll know when your sins are forgiven, when you're received by and reconciled to your holy Maker, when you have that spirit of adoption where you no longer feel as... I remember one of the most profound things about coming to Christ for me was no longer feeling like an orphan in the universe, no longer feeling totally alone. There's so many people who are desperately lonely. And they have a loneliness that, you know, brief contact with other human beings can never really fix. They need that communion, that companionship that only Christ himself can give. That only knowing that the Lord loves you all the day can take away. You will know you're saved when you know the love of God within your heart. And when you have an earnest desire to love his people. And you'll remember at that point that you love him because he first loved you. It's not some act of great charity that you're doing when you express your love towards God or his people. Not at all. Rather, it's an expression of the love of God working in you and through you. And those who are forgiven much, and we must remember, brothers and sisters, if we are forgiven much. Those who are forgiven much, as Jesus said, love much. As Ryle put it in that quote I gave you, love is the key to the commandments. Now, we hear a lot today about the need to love our neighbors, to have peace, to have justice in our communities, to truly be fair and equitable in our dealings with our fellow man. And we're told that the way that we will get there
is by politics and education. We've had all these utopian movements rise up saying that if you will simply follow their teachings, their political teachings, then men will live in harmony with men. We will have liberty, we'll have égalité, we'll have fraternité, to use the slogan of the French revolutionaries. And yet all of those utopian plans that tell us that we will suddenly have that true fraternity between man and man, all they produce is more bloodshed. Today, as we watch the news, what do we see progressives doing? Throwing bricks through windows. How does that love the person who spent their lifetime building up that store? I was heartbroken as I listened to a man, a black firefighter in Minneapolis, who had poured his life savings into building up a sports bar and then had been looted and burned. And as they went back and they're looking at the ruins, looters come in again, attempting to take the safe that they couldn't get out the first time. How is that loving? It is not at all. Just as the French Revolution, which the revolutionaries said they were there for liberty, égalité, that's equality and fraternity and so on, and yet in no time at all, they were lopping people's heads off at a rate that the other regime would have been horrified by. We had the same kind of spirit in Russia, and in no time at all, we have gulags and Cuba and China, and then we have re-education camps and so on. All human attempts to produce this social equality and happiness amongst men, they inevitably produce misery. Why? Because it's a counterfeit system with a counterfeit kingdom and a counterfeit God and a counterfeit gospel. And it never produces true results. If we want a transformation that produces true love between man and God, and then love between man and man, the only way we will affect that is through the gospel, because it's only the gospel that can truly change hearts. Communism, socialism, and all the other isms do not have the power of the Holy Spirit to change the human heart. Only Christianity has that. Only Christianity can produce that profound change in a man that will not only change the way he lives his life here and now, but forever. Paul said this. Keep in mind, he's writing to members of the church. He says this when he's talking to Titus, his disciple, speaking about how he should be speaking to the members of the church that he oversees. He says this, remind them, this is Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, true it is what Paul says in Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. If we would love man and we would love God, then we must love Christ. We must know him by faith. No man will ever know Christ without regeneration, without having been born again, without having been saved. And so the way to spread love around the world is to spread the gospel, to teach the truth. I remember how my heart was prior to coming to Christ. I was entirely wrapped up in myself. I was full of bitterness, full of hatred, full of, as I said, loneliness, that grand separation that we all have from God without Christ. And everything changed when that gospel finally showed me the true state of my heart and showed me the remedy for it. And I went to Christ, not entirely out of fear. Yeah, I was horrified by who I was and where I was going, but out of love to him. I fled to Christ because I knew in him was every answer I truly ever needed, both for life and for eternity. And he has never let me down since. I would urge you, if you have not yet yourself been reconciled to Christ, if you have not yet done what the Puritans used to call closing with Christ, I would urge you, do so. Run to him. He is waiting to receive you, and he will never turn away anyone who comes to him sincerely by faith. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus into the world to die for us. We thank you that you loved us before we ever loved you. The greatest expression of love we remember, as Jesus tells us, is the laying down of a man's life for his friends. But your son laid down his life that we might become your friends. We were yet rebels and enemies when you sought us. And we are so thankful, Lord, for your love. Help us to love you more. Help us to love our fellow man more. We confess to you, far too often we're filled with grumbling against your providence and bitterness against our fellow men. Teach us to bless those who curse us. Help us, O Lord, to love those who hate us, even as hard as that is. And help us, O Lord, not to revile when reviled. Help us not to return anger when people are angry at us. Remind us that a soft word turns away wrath. O Lord, let us be people who truly show the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. And we pray that you would give us opportunities to share this gospel. Help us to love you with all of our heart and to love our neighbors ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.